problem. None of you ever have that problem, I'm confident. I have some medication, but it says for best results, take 2 or 3 days before the symptoms occur. And I never know when the symptoms are going to occur. Usually, when I go somewhere where I've not had the opportunity to speak before, I like to explain why my name is spelled G-L-A-N-N. And some of you have already asked me about that. I do not know. I was there at the time, but they did not ask me about it. But I'm not the only one in my family that has a peculiar name. At least for a woman, my wife's first name, as you just heard, is Craig, C-R-A-I-G. Sometimes there are those who think that I ought to be Craig and she ought to be Glenn. And she feels that way sometimes. Before we were married, her last name was Nutt, N-U-T-T. And sometimes people ask me, "Preacher, who did you marry?" And I say, "I married a Nutt." And she usually responds by saying, "Yes, and I did too." She doesn't mind my telling that. If she did, I wouldn't tell it. We both have enjoyed telling that over the years. I'm glad that she's with me. When our daughters were young, she was not able to travel with me. And she, during those years, would lay out my clothes before I'd leave for a meeting or a lectureship. She'd lay out the brown suit and put the tie and the handkerchief and the socks in the coat pockets. And the shirt would be under the coat of the suit. And when I got ready to dress, I knew there was no problem because she had it all laid out. If I was going to wear the blue suit, it's all together, the brown suit or whatever. On one occasion, I recall getting dressed and for some reason, I missed the socks. And I just put on another pair of socks. Got up to preachers, you know, sometimes have to wipe their nose. And I reached in my pocket. Have you ever seen a preacher wipe his face with a pair of socks? When she's with me, I do not get into that kind of trouble. I'm delighted that she is here and is able to travel with me most of the time when we are away from our local work. I appreciate so very, very much what this church is doing. And what this school is doing. And what Brother Emmanuel and those who are working with him and supporting him. And all of you who have a part in moral and financial support. Are doing in training men to preach the gospel. And women to assist those men in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of you barely remember, some better than others, a day in 1940s, I was about 5, when the statement was made that Pearl Harbor had been bombed. At that tender age, I could not appreciate all that was involved in that. But I think for the first time in my tender years, I came to understand what it means to face death. As they began to tell of those courageous men of ours who died unsuspectingly. My wife and daughter, along with about 80 others, or in a group of 80 Christians, just returned from Hawaii. And one of the things that has impressed me as she told of things that she visited was that memorial of those men who lost their lives on that fatal day. And she said of those in my group, as we left, as we were there viewing the scene, and as we left, there was not one single dry eye. Coping with death. I know where I was when President Kennedy was assassinated. And those of you who are old enough also know where you were. I was preaching on the radio at Mayfield, Kentucky, during the very time of the assassination. And when I finished, I was speaking live from the office of the Seventh and College Church building. And as I finished the program that day, they did not sign me off. They just began telling about the assassination of the president. I know where I was when Martin Luther King was assassinated. We were preparing for a wedding. The rehearsal was that day. And the young man who was to be married was in the National Guard. And he was called away to duty. I remember that telephone call that I received on Thursday morning of the week of the assassination of the president. My wife and three daughters and I had visited a congregation in Jackson, Tennessee. We had an appointment at Fried Hardeman University the next day, or that day on Thursday, for homecoming. I had written my mother telling her where we would be and how we could be contacted. She read the letter. She did not pass the information on to others because we would be there on Thursday evening. That telephone call was from my uncle. He had searched for me for 2 days. He said, "Glenn, I hate to tell you, but your mother has passed away. She had seen the assassination of the president on television, and she was buried before the president was buried." And I recall when I arrived at our home that day, my brothers, I have no sisters, my brothers were standing in the front yard. And as I got out of the car, we hugged each other and we cried like babies. It was August the 1st, 1994, Monday morning. One of the elders of the church at Parsons, Tennessee, who was also the administrator of the hospital in Parsons, called me. And he said, Glenn, I hate to tell you, your daughter and her family have been involved in a car accident. They had visited that church the day before. They had been there to consider that work. My son-in-law had preached 3 times that Sunday. They were very excited as they were headed for their vacation to meet my son-in-law's parents. The voice continued, your son-in-law didn't make it. About 15 minutes later, he called back and he said, little Christopher didn't make it. Little black-haired, black-eyed, 6-year-old Christopher. We'd celebrated his 6th birthday at our house just the preceding Wednesday night. About 15 minutes later, he called back and he said, little Julie didn't make it. Little Julie, full of life, 8 years old. And he said, your daughter Linda is now undergoing emergency surgery. We've got to determine where the bleeding is coming from. We left our home in Virginia, headed for Tennessee, not knowing whether we were going to a hospital in Parsons, Tennessee, or to some other hospital, or to a funeral home. On the way, we stopped on the outskirts of Knoxville. And we called the Parsons Hospital and the administrator answered. And he said, the surgery was successful. Your daughter is now being airlifted to Vanderbilt in Nashville. She's in critical condition, coping with death. On the following Sunday afternoon, August the 7th, my daughter had survived. She had recuperated enough to be able to attend the funeral of her husband and 2 children in Huntsville, Alabama. And as I stood over those 3 caskets, looked out over that audience, as I tried to comfort my daughter with a tremendous effort of controlling my own emotions, I used the sermon that my son-in-law had presented the Sunday morning before. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. All of us from time to time, more often than we desire, have to cope with death. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. From this text, God wants us to know, number one, death is real. Number two, death is certain. Number three, death is uncertain. Number four, death will be abolished. Number five, grief is natural. Number six, Christ is coming again. Number seven, the Christian has hope because of the resurrection. Number eight, the Christian has hope because of heaven. And number nine, comfort comes from God and His Word. Observe first that death is real. Verse 13 of our text says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep." Death sometimes in the Bible is described as asleep. Job said in chapter 14, verse 12, "So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep." Death is real. Recently, after a particular presentation at the church where I preach, one of our brethren came to me and he said, "Most of my friends are dead." And many of you, along with me, probably could make that statement. Most of my friends are dead. In Daniel 12, verse 2, Daniel said, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul declared, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Death is real. Death is certain. Verse 13 of our text, Paul said, "Concerning them that fall asleep." In Genesis chapter 5, seven times, we have the phrase, "And he died." And that can be said and will be said about all of us. "And he died." It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. With reference to the certainty of death, David said, There is but a step between me and death. You and I would likely say there is but a heartbeat. There is but a breath between me and death. Job declared, man that is born of woman is few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower, is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And the Old Testament wise man declared, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. And the Apostle Paul wrote, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. James wrote, what is your life? It is even as a vapor from the motel where we are staying. When I get up, I walk to the window and I crack the shade and I look down toward the bridge the last two mornings, and I was unable to see the bridge because of the fog. But soon the sun burns it away and I can see the bridge. Our life is like a vapor, a fog. It appears for just a little while, and then it vanisheth away. James 4:14. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith, James wrote, without works is dead, James 2:26. Death is certain, but death is uncertain. It was, to put it mildly, a shock when I received those messages telling me that my son-in-law and my two precious grandchildren had departed this life. So uncertain. You and I have no assurance that we'll be able to assemble in another meeting like this. Death is uncertain. When? The circumstances. On the other hand, death will be abolished. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Isaiah declared, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. We have shed oceans of tears. We have tried to comfort the bereaved, and the tears flow freely. The Old Testament prophet wrote, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Paul declared that Christ must reign till the last enemy is destroyed, and the last enemy shall be death. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. Christ has the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1, 18. From our text, we learn that grief is natural. As a young preacher, I think I misunderstood something about grieving and the loss of friends and loved ones. But it didn't take me long to learn not to tell somebody who's grieving, don't cry. I learned not to tell our girls when they were small and hurt, don't cry. I would cry with them. Three times in the Bible it is specifically stated that Jesus cried. He may have cried on numerous occasions, but three times specifically it is said that Jesus cried. And the shortest verse in the Bible, in the English version, is John 11:35. Jesus wept. Oh, it's so full of meaning. On Wednesday nights we have a little youth devotional following our Wednesday night classes. The little fellows come up front and they quote Bible verses, and we don't laugh if they misquote a Bible verse. One of them might say, love your father and mama, and that's all right if he wants to say it that way. He's getting the message. But somebody will have forgotten his verse, and invariably he'll say, Jesus wept. But that's so full of meaning. Jesus wept at the graveside of Lazarus, even though he knew that momentarily he would say, Lazarus, come forth. It's natural to cry. And if somebody cannot cry, there's something wrong with him or her. Jesus cried over the sins of Jerusalem. And he cried in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's natural to grieve. Even when those that we have lost are precious in the sight of the Lord because they have died as saints. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11 that the righteous dead enjoy pleasures forever. And in Revelation 14:13, the righteous dead do rest from their labors and their works do follow them. But then we have that assurance from Revelation 7:17 that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We now weep as we lead or follow our dead ones to place them in the open graves. But there will be a time when those graves will be opened by the power of the Lord, and weeping will take place no more. Christ is coming again. Them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. To his disciples, Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way, you know. Christ is coming again. As the Lord ascended back to heaven, two men stood by in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Christian has hope in coping with death because of the power of the resurrection. Sorrow not, Paul declared in verse 13, even as the rest who have no hope. And then verses 16 through 17, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. For if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ in his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. Coping with death. We have hope because of heaven. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 17 of our text says, in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And again from 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences." Comfort comes from the Word of God. We preachers find ourselves in trying circumstances sometimes at funerals. When I preach, when I moved to work with that congregation, a man was attending on Sunday night with his wife. He was not a member of the church. She had been a Christian for many years. He had recently retired and was now taking some interest in religion. And I challenged the congregation to be a daily Bible reader. I said, let's be a daily Bible reader, or read the New Testament through in 1 year, or be one who reads the entire Bible through in 1 year. And each year, sometime after the first of the year, we'll have a dinner as a congregation, and we'll recognize those who have been daily Bible readers, number one, or those who have read the New Testament, number two, or those who have read the entire Bible. Some of them read the entire Bible through more than one time in a year. But this man accepted the challenge, and he and his wife each evening were reading the Bible on a daily basis. She called me one morning, and she said, my husband is dead. I want you to conduct the funeral. We preachers sometimes find ourselves in trying circumstances. On that occasion, the occasion of the funeral, among other complimentary things, I said, I'll miss this man. I'll miss seeing him back here on the pew on Sunday night. I'll miss hearing him tell me that he's reading the Bible every day. I'll miss him because he was a friend. And you'll miss him because he was a good husband and a good father. We buried him in another state. In the weeks that followed, I baptized his grandson. Another grandson was killed in a car accident in another state. I conducted the funeral. I taught and baptized a son and that son's wife. I taught and baptized another son and his wife, and a daughter and her husband in another state. One, the daughter restored, and the son baptized into Christ. And today, that's a son-in-law, rather. That son-in-law is serving as an elder in the church. Sometimes we're called upon in difficult situations. But on those occasions, it ought to be our lot to remember that it's our responsibility to try to comfort the bereaved and leave the judging in the hands of Almighty God. By the Word of God, we can be comforted. We say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15 of our text. And then verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The psalmist said, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. David's plea to God was, put thou my tears in thy bottle. The psalmist declared, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul wrote, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh and does, Ephesians 3, verse 20. And Paul wrote, or rather Peter wrote, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you." We should not, under any circumstances, compromise God's word. We should not leave a false hope. The Bible teaches that those that God will take home to be with him eternally are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who confess their faith in him as they turn their backs against the world in repentance, and who are baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And we can preach that even on occasions of a funeral of one who has not obeyed the gospel. An illustration. Another wayward member of our congregation had been unfaithful for some years. I said to the elders, he was in the hospital 60-70 miles away. I said to the elders, "After the Sunday morning service, let's get a hamburger, eat it on our way, and go to visit with him at the hospital." And we did. We pleaded with him to come back to the Lord and to the church, straighten up his life. He assured us that he would. He asked us there to pray with him, and we did. And we announced to the congregation his desire to be recognized as a child of God who wants to turn his back against things that he'd done in the past. He was repenting of them. And at the next service where he was able to attend, he made that known. But he knew he'd not live long. About a year later, he died with a malignant condition. But up until the very end, he never missed a service of the church as long as he could be there. He knew that my wife and I were to leave town for a lectureship. He said, "Where will you be?" Wanted to make sure his wife knew how to get in touch with me. As we left, I told my wife, "We'll not see him probably alive again." They called us in about 2 days, told us that he had passed away, and we headed back home to conduct the funeral. The funeral was conducted on a Saturday. And among other things, I pointed out that in order to be a child of God, one has to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, turn his back upon the world as he repents, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. An elderly couple in their 70s were there for that day, and that's the first gospel sermon they'd ever heard. They'd attended a denominational church all of their lives. They'd heard me occasionally on the radio only out of curiosity. That was the first real gospel sermon they'd ever heard on that Saturday afternoon. Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, they walked into our building. It so happened that I preached along the same lines again. This is now the second sermon that they've ever heard in their lives. And when we stood to sing the invitation song, here they came. And they said, "We want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins." Oh no, we must never compromise the truth. But on the other hand, those of us who preach need to do everything that we can to comfort the family, even when there seems to be very little comfort. Experts on the grieving process have identified some of its key elements or stages. Not everyone who is bereaved will experience the same things they observe.